I remember as an apprentice once saying to one of the supervisors that I follow Jesus, he's my Lord, and so I don't have any bosses. And when he got his jaw up off the ground and everyone in the lunchroom looked stunned, he assured me in many strong terms that I do have a boss. And to show that, he made me go and clean out an escalator pit, which is probably one of the worst jobs you could have done at that time. I'd only been a Christian for a couple of years, and I was still getting to understand what it means to have Jesus as your Lord, but also to live in a world where there are things like human authority, bosses that we have. Peter's just finished telling the believers in this letter that in Christ they are now chosen people. In verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And in verse 10, he says they are the people of God. That's who you are in Christ. So how does that then shape us in the world when it comes to authority and things like that? Well, Peter is going to talk about that in this letter, and he does. And he first wants to remind people that, yes, they live in the world, but they're actually foreigners. This isn't really our true home. And then he goes on to tell or to talk about two particular areas where that's true in life, with human authority, and then he talks to slaves. But the slaves, I'm going to unpack that a little bit more broadly and look at unjust suffering. So if you've got a bulletin there, you'll see that's where we're going. And so first up, you are foreigners. Verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. We're foreigners. Why are we foreigners? Well, we're God's people, as we said. Our true home is with him in heaven. So we're not tied to this world. Everything that we have is not everything. The things that we have here on earth are not the only things that make us up. There is another home beyond this. And the desires and the actions of a fallen world don't have a grip on us. It's kind of like camping. Last year at Dad's and Kids Camp, it was a great time, but it rained big time during the night. And so we were there standing, our tents were soaking wet, the kids were muddy, we were muddy, we were wet. We packed up wet tents, but we all knew that an hour's drive away was a warm, dry, comfy house with cups of coffee and tea and all those sorts of nice things. When we were camping, that experience was temporary. We could look for something greater. This world is our temporary home, and so we're foreigners. But as foreigners, what do? Well, as foreigners, when you visit a different country, do you go into the hotel, lock the door and stay there for the 10 or so days that you're there and think, gee, that's been good? You don't. It's crazy. You go out there and you experience the culture. You eat the food, you meet the people, you see some of the sights, and you're getting involved. And it's the same as Christians. We're foreigners, but we still live in the world, and so we still interact with our world. Being God's people doesn't mean that we lock ourselves away and hide away just with the Bible there and never go out and see the world at all. No, we interact. We work in the world, we shop, you go to school, go to university, play sport, entertain people in this world. As God's people, we interact with our world. But you act differently. Peter tells us how by first of all telling them what not to do. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Don't go back to what you used to do. You're foreigners. Don't go back to that life, those sinful actions. And if you want to know what it was that they were doing, if you have a look at chapter 4, just over a couple of pages, or maybe the same page, chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgy, carousing, detestable idolatry." That's something of the past. You're God's people. Your soul belongs to God. You don't have those things that and those desires to do that. You shouldn't do. They wage war against your soul. They're not good for you. I had a Christian friend who owned a landscaping company. And there was a young man in the congregation who for various reasons, struggled with anger and outbursts of anger. But this guy, this friend of ours, he had that guy come and work with him. And it was a really good thing to do. But one particular occasion, things got a little bit mixed up, and my mate could see this guy's anger rising up, and he was just about to let loose. But my mate called him aside, and he said, "Hey, this is not who we are. This is not what we do. Remember, we're God's people." And that just brought things back into perspective, and it calmed this guy down pretty quickly. You see, that's not who we are. And so as God's people, what are we in the world? We'll have a look at verse 12. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Live such good lives. And Peter gives two reasons why you live this life. The first is that although they accuse you of wrong, their accusations have no evidence. Everybody, including those who accuse them, can see that your actual purpose is good. You're not out to cause trouble. They can't honestly point at something and say, you know, you're going against the law in those places and you're doing damage. They don't see us disrespecting leaders or treating people badly or treating people or society gets worse by our actions. But they accuse us. Why do they accuse us? Well, have a look again at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4, talks about these people who accuse the believers. And so it says, "They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." Have you ever experienced that? Because of the way that you live, it shows up the way that someone else lives. It stands out as different. They can't deny that you're doing good, but in that, they're frustrated. They're threatened because it shows up their own behaviour. It challenges their behaviour and thinks, well, why do I actually do that? And so the second reason that Peter gives for living such a life is by living the life in the world, people will be won over for Christ. Now, it's not by your actions. Not by your actions at all that people are won over to Christ. That's God's sovereign grace. But actions, people see those. They see your desires. And although they're never perfect, we don't always think the right things or desire the right things or do the right things, people will see what our motivation is. And by seeing your behaviour, the way you love enemies, the way you forgive, the way that you spend your money, the desires that you have for your kids, the way that you respond to injustice, natural disasters. They may see your good works, and you know, it might get people to start questioning, why do I behave the way I do? And then they might ask you, what's behind you behaving like that? And then they might want to know the God who you serve. And you never know, as it goes down, they might start to think, yes, I've been living my life wrong, I need to turn to God as well. And so you get that idea there of them giving glory to God on the day that he visits, when Jesus returns. So your actions are important. But do you consider yourself a foreigner? Are you comfortable in this world? Do you want to be a foreigner? Do you see the things of this world as temporary? Or do you see them and you're consumed by the desires and the treasures of this world? As foreigners, we need to think, well, what is my greatest desire? What do you want to spend all your time, all your money, all your energy on? What's your greatest desire for your kids, for your friends, for your parents? And if it's tied to the temporary world, well, perhaps you're not a foreigner. Does your life show that you are a foreigner? Does it stand out? Do people ask you why? Do people say, why do you go to church? Why do you care about that really annoying person when no one else does? Why don't you join in the gossip in the office? Does your and my life stand out that it'll ask more about God, the God that you serve, and glorify God? And so we're foreigners, God's people in God's world. Peter gives a couple of examples of areas where Christians can look different. And the first one there is when it comes to human authority. And if you're following the outline, it's the second point. Verses 13 and 14. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. God is a God of order. We can see that in the Bible. He sets up places for his people to do. He sets up for Israel. He has kings, leaders, judges, all designed to move people as his people along. And we have that in our culture as well. We have leaders. We have law enforcement, judges. We have laws. And it's all meant to keep society in order. And it's good. Yet as fallen people, we know that authority is misused and there are oppressive leaders. But that doesn't make the purpose of authority wrong. For the most part, it's there for the good order of society. And so as Christians, when you're under authority, you submit to it. And that has an effect. Have a look at verse 15. The effect is, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. People out there who know nothing about God or know nothing about Christianity are very quick to know what Christians are like. And so they'll say, you're hypocrites. You're arrogant. You're weak, deluded, small-minded. I may not know anything about Christians, but that ignorant idea judges already. I don't know, but that's what they do. And so the way we live changes that. It gets them to think, well, where did I get that idea from? And how you respond to authority, how do you talk to your bosses? How do you think about our political leaders, the CEOs of big companies? Maybe the way that we talk about police and the work that they do, submit to their authority. This isn't telling us that we can't disagree or we have to like every rule that they make. But while they're the ones who are in authority, we submit to it. And we do it for the Lord's sake because we are under a greater authority. We are under God. We're God's slaves. And we submit to the authorities that he's put up. You see, as Christians, we're free, but we're slaves of God. Have a look in verse 16. Peter writes, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slave. You see, in Jesus, we're free from that impossible obligation of keeping the law, of having our whole minds concerned about, have we done enough? Am I good enough? In Jesus, we're saved, and so we don't have that sort of thing. We're free from that obligation, but we're free to be God's slave, serving him, living a good life, submitting to authorities, living the way that he has saved us to do. And you know, that's probably easy for me to be saying this in Perth. Politically, we're not really made to do anything that compromises God's will yet. But it's not like that everywhere. And so, is it, and when is it, okay to not obey? When is it okay to say to the authorities, I'm not going to obey that? Well, I think the general principle in the Bible is that we obey human authority unless obeying means we're sinning against God. And so we obey human authorities unless obeying them is sinning against God, going against God's command. See, God is our ultimate authority. And if we're instructed by someone and some authority to go against God's command, we don't. There's some examples of that in the Bible. I've got on your outline, you'll have Daniel 3 written there. That's an example of that, where Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue of himself and he gets all these people together and says, when the music starts, you have to bow down to this statue. And Daniel's three friends say, even at the threat of being thrown into the furnace, they say, no, I serve the Lord only. In Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, Peter and John are brought before the rulers and they say, stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking in Jesus' name. And they say, no, the Lord told us to do that. We're not going to stop. We're God's slaves. We're under authority. But we submit to the authorities that they've put here as well, as that he's put here as well. And submitting doesn't mean that you can't speak out against injustice or disagree with policies or write a letter to your local member disagreeing. You can do that. But you do it in a way that acknowledges their authority, that while you may disagree, you understand who they are and you submit to their authority. And so it's popular, I think, it's almost expected in our culture that we're cynical about our politicians. They expect it, and sometimes they do seem to deserve it. But are we thanking God for the stability that they bring with their authority? Are we looking at the good things that they've done and thanking God for that? The fact that here we can meet together in a church without the government coming and finding out and putting us all arrested. As God's slaves, we submit to human authority. And then in verse 17, Peter addresses people who are slaves and the way that they submit to masters, even those who are unfair or harsh. And it opens up a topic of unjust suffering, and you'll see that that's the last point on the outline. As God's people in the world, you can expect unjust suffering. And so verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. So the instruction here is to bear up under unjust treatment, suffering. And bearing up means having the strength to keep going in a hard situation. To have the strength to keep going in a hard situation. And for God's person, that strength comes from being conscious of God. Did you see that in verse 19? It is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. In the middle of any suffering, particularly here unjust suffering, a Christian can be and is to be aware of God, aware of God's sovereignty, God's purpose in all things, even in this suffering. And that awareness of his love and his power and the hope that we have, the reality that we are foreigners, that this isn't it, this isn't all we are, suffering in this particular moment, being conscious of keeping and trusting in God and his total purpose for our life. And so in that suffering, be conscious of God. What also helps is that in injustice, in unjust suffering, it's to be aware that God is the ultimate judge. Nothing escapes the Lord. He's aware of his justice, of injustice. He hates injustice. And he will make sure that all the wrongs are dealt with. That's clear in the Bible, either in final judgment by Jesus or in God's mercy through Jesus. The wrongs will be righted. But Peter also says that if you do suffer, especially here unjust suffering, don't be surprised. In verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. It's part of following Jesus. Christians will suffer because Jesus did. And we walk in his steps. If people were opposed to his teaching, they're going to be opposed to us standing up for that teaching. If they were opposed to his claims to be the Lord, people will be upset about us saying that as well. Of course we expect opposition and suffering. Jesus said to his followers in this world, if this world hates you, remember that it hated me first. And as we follow Jesus, we expect suffering, we expect opposition. But Jesus also shows us how to bear up in suffering. Jesus shows the perfect example of being conscious of God's presence the example and how he keeps trusting in God while he suffers. Have a look at verse 22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. There are brothers and sisters in parts of the world who suffer because they're Christian. They suffer threats of death, kicked out of homes, falsely accused, beaten. And I think, how do they bear up? How do they do that? I can't imagine. But I'm confident that they do it because they are conscious of God. They're entrusting themselves to God in that suffering. His sovereign control over everything, the hope that they have that this isn't it, that justice will be done, and they're thanking God for their salvation. They know that in Jesus and what he's done for them, they have a hope beyond the suffering. They're foreigners, saved from this world and sin. And so Peter reminds us in verse 24 that Jesus just wasn't a great example, but he actually is our Saviour. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. Now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Not only did he keep entrusting God in his suffering, his suffering paid for our sins and brought us back under the care of God. It gives us a hope beyond what we go through, and that can never be taken away. We don't often suffer, I think, or I know, we don't often suffer the same way that brothers and sisters do in other parts of the world. And so can I encourage you to pray for those people? Pray that in their suffering, in the injustice, they will be conscious of God. They will trust in God's justice. They will trust in God's protection. They'll hope and have a hope, a wonderful hope, and it'll be true that they really understand and know that they are God's people, that God has a great purpose and a plan, that they are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Please pray for them. And for us, I think there will be times when we suffer unjustly, specifically because we call Jesus Lord. Maybe they're smaller. Maybe we don't see them as big as that. But maybe they're friendships or employment or abuse for standing for the truth of the Bible. The way things are going, though, you can see that there's going to be more and more obvious opposition when we stand up for the truth. And so prepare yourself now. Be conscious of what God has offered. Be conscious of who you are in God, your home with him, who you are in him, and the salvation. Have your minds with all that in there, so when it does come, you can point to that and you can say, I'm conscious of who I am in God. You're God's person in this world, yet you're a foreigner. Your true home is with him. Yet while we're here, we need to live like one of God's people, trusting him, trusting that he's got it all sorted, that he's guarding our soul in the war that rages against it.